the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 1, where we are ready to continue with verse 11. All right, at the point of faith in Christ, every believer is entered into union with Christ. We recognize that there is only one Savior, only one name given among heaven, among men, whereby we must be saved, and that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God in every way, both in his deity as he pre-existed in heaven along with the Father, but also in his humanity, and the two have been joined together in a union that is permanent, and that is eternal, that will never be broken. And so ultimately, of course, the reason for the birth of God's Son that people tend to celebrate around Christmas, but he was actually born in sometime in September. The reality is the reason he came into the world was to save the world. That was the first Advent purpose. It was to act as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so he came to the point in his life, having lived a perfect, sinless life, where he chose to lay down his life, to forfeit his spiritual life, and take upon himself the sins of all members of the human race and the attendant death that comes with that. And so he did. He died spiritually on the cross between the hours of noon and 3 p.m. And at that time, all the sins of all the members of all the human race that had ever lived, from Adam through whenever the last one's going to be, were all judged in Christ. And so therefore, when God sees the matter of personal faith, and he recognizes God knows all things, he reads your tape as you go, he knows what you think, knows what you thought yesterday, knows what you're going to think tomorrow. And when he sees faith, he imputes righteousness. And so therefore, we recognize that we come to have a relationship with God by means of faith, not by means of works or our own personal goodness, because we could never attain to the status of perfection. Well, following salvation, of course, at any given point in time now, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That is a fact. You cannot change that. However, you are not necessarily controlled by that Spirit. And so you have two potential rulers of life here, as we can see. You can either be in fellowship with God once you're in Christ, once you're in the big circle. And this happens at the point of salvation. You can't be taken out of there. The demons can't do it. Satan can't do it. You can't do it. God won't do it. And so therefore, your salvation is secure. But you are either at any given time in fellowship with God, or you are running under your old sin nature. Genetically, our flesh has problems. This is why we have an aging gene. This is why we have a death gene. We die. We are all headed for death. And so the reality is, of course, that old sin nature continues to exist following salvation. Anybody that tells you that you don't sin or won't want to sin after you're a believer is not as full of nonsense. It's just not true. So when you do sin, what do you do? 1 John 1:9 is the answer. This is how we get back into fellowship. We get out by committing sin. We get back in by acknowledging that sin. And it is a grace operation, just as salvation was. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. That is dealing with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from every form of unrighteousness that we may have committed in the meantime. So it's time to deal with that and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on the material so that you can profit from it. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace so that we can continue to assimilate the things of your plan. We recognize that you desire for us to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you, and that we are to grow in grace and knowledge as we pursue your plan through the Word of God that you have left here for us to study profitably so that we can effectively love you. We recognize that he who has your commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves you. And so as we desire to love you, we desire to know your plan so that we can function in it honorably and ultimately glorify you in time and lay up great reward for the eternal future. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing again, as you know, with a sentence that actually begins in verse 3 with a statement of blessing for the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And this is all very consistent with the fact that prior to the foundation of the world, before anything was created, there was a point in time where the only thing that existed was God. And all other nonsense aside, God spoke into existence the entire universe. And the universe testifies to his existence. It testifies to his power, and it testifies to his divine nature. When we see an orderly creation, when we see any kind of creation, we should know under the law of cause and effect there has to be a creator. And so therefore, God, before he created anything, however, he looked into the future. Now, God has all knowledge. This is part of his attributes, of course, the three O's, omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. But omniscience means that God knows all things. He always knows all things. There's never a time when he didn't. And so he knew who would want to have a relationship with him and who would not. He looked through history thousands, however long years ago it was. It doesn't really matter. Fact is, you and I weren't born yet. We didn't exist. And he chose us in him, as he says, before the foundation of the world. By predestining us as to adoption as sons. We have been adopted. This is more of a legal matter into God's family, that we have all the legal status, the rights, the privileges, and all of that as the legitimate son. And so God treats all believers, the goal, of course, is to conform them to the image of his son and treat them in the same way he treats that son. So we have that opportunity. And all of this is done in order to procure praise. It should procure praise from those who are the beneficiaries of salvation for the glory of God's grace. That God's grace predated us, certainly was operative before we were even born. And that grace means that we have essentially unmerited, we didn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, favor from God through Jesus Christ. That's the only way. Every other way will end in a dead end. But through Jesus Christ, we have all this. And you see this frequently throughout this section. As we'll see, every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him. He bestowed on us in verse 6, in the beloved, his beloved son. And so we have this matter of positional truth, that at the point of salvation, prior to salvation, all unbelievers live in Adam. And in Adam, all die. Many, many years ago, about roughly 6,000 or so, Adam and Eve were placed on planet Earth, sinless, and given a choice to obey God or not. And he chose not to. Well, when he chose not to, obviously his genetics of his flesh were altered. There was a judgment. And Adam was rendered spiritually dead. How did God do this? Well, he executed the human spirit and passed a judgment on the flesh that created that sin. So the genetic sin nature resides in Adam. Out of that genetic sin nature comes spiritual death. All believers, all people that come into this world are born spiritually dead. They are separated from God. They are alienated from God. And if that does not change, they will spend an eternity alienated and separated from God. And so in Adam, all die, because over here in Adam, all you've got is spiritual death. The old sin nature and unrighteousness and sin and all of that. And at the point of salvation, you are transferred into that circle, into union with Jesus Christ. And everything changes. You are now a son of God. The nonsense that the whole human race is somehow related to God in totality is nonsense. God created them, but he doesn't have a relationship with them necessarily. They have to pursue that. So at the point of salvation, faith in Christ, you're moved over here into the realm of life and light rather than darkness and death. And so we have the opportunity to live out our new position. That's why we are here in time. And so we are in him, and this is permanent. Again, this can't change. Positional truth says that where he is, I am. Where what he has, I have. That we share everything in him that he possesses. So in the present tense in verse 7, though, now we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. This is what ought to trouble the human race. God is absolutely 100% righteous and just. God does not tolerate sin or failure. And so therefore, that has to be addressed. If you are going to approach God, one must approach God according to God's terms, not according to ours. And so, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And this comes according to the riches of his grace. Again, not anything we earn, not anything we deserve. We certainly didn't merit this. This was done completely apart from us. And the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us, along with all wisdom and insight. And having made known to us the mystery of his will. So God allows us to know his secret counsels, his plans that are hidden from most people. The fact is, the human race generally lives in darkness. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many go that way. But narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And so the world does not particularly care about God's will. They will shortly. Things are about to change in a dramatic way in this world. This is the advantage of knowing the true prophecies of the Scripture, that we know where this is headed, and it's not to a good end. Our very nation is going to be taken off the planet in a one-shot nuclear strike. The Soviets are going to do it. People live in denial. They think this is never going to happen. First, anybody that's ever studied history knows that there's never been an arsenal prepared that's never been used. Every arsenal that's ever been prepared in the human race has always been used in warfare. They don't just sit on these things forever. And so we know where this is headed. So everything's about to change for the entire planet, not just for our nation. That the people out there have a sense that there's something up, there's something wrong. There's something dangerous going on. They worry about climate change and this and that. And they worry about political correctness and all these types of things. We're worried about the border wall and all the other things that people worry about. This is not what's going to destroy us. What will destroy this nation is the same thing that's brought down every nation. It's ungodliness. It's unrighteousness. It's the rejection of God's plan. And we see it from our Supreme Court all the way down through our government. Everything that God stands for, these people reject. They endorse everything God hates. This is where we are. And so, as we know, the times at the end are going to be evil. We've been prepared for this. So he's allowed us to understand what he thinks. That's a very important deal, to know where God's plan is and where it's headed. So you do not live in darkness. And this is all headed, as we know, to an administration that is suitable to the fullness of times. That all things are going to be recapitulated, summed up in Jesus Christ. That he is not only the Alpha, he is the Omega. He is the end of it all as well. And so, as we see, all these things will happen. And where we are here right now is at the end of the church age. The Bible is pretty clear on the fact that there are dispensations, various periods in history, in which God conducts himself and expects the human race to conduct themselves in certain ways. And we live in the period we call the church age. This began at the day of Pentecost, and it will conclude with the rapture of the church, the removal of all believers from this planet, just prior to the unleashing of the final 7 years of human history, commonly known as Daniel's 70th week. It is the fulfillment of the prophecies found in the book of Daniel. And this kicks off with the rapture and continues right through till the second advent, when Jesus Christ will bodily return visibly to this planet. And everyone will see him. And most of them are going to cry and weep and mourn because they know it is their doom. They are not oriented to him, and they know it. And you see this in the book of Revelation, where they're the kings and the mighty men and all of that in the earth are hiding among the rocks and the dens and the caves of the earth, saying, protect us, save us from the Lamb, because his wrath, the day of his wrath has come. And there's a 7-year period of human history coming in which you will see the revelation of Antichrist and other factors. But following that, it's all over with. And then we will move into the millennial reign, the 1,000 years of Christ ruling from planet Earth, from Jerusalem, Who cares what the rest of the world thinks? Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. It is God's chosen city, and it's always going to be. And that's not going to change. And he will visibly and bodily rule there, largely over people. Most unbelievers by this point will be gone. They will all be taken off the earth at first. And then as we move through the millennium, of course, people will procreate and continue to, unfortunately, crank out sin natures. And spiritual death will still be a reality, unfortunately. Not at first, but ultimately. So that's where we're headed. And he is going to administrate that thousand-year period of history according to God's will. And we call it Operation Rod of Iron because there will be no criminal activity tolerated. There will be no international aggression tolerated. There will not be warfare. People will not be starving or hungry. The world's going to be a wildly different place. Longevity is going to be greatly increased. So now, the good news, now Paul moves, having dealt with in this sentence, and we're still all in one sentence here, although it's punctuated in most translations as different sentences, it is not. And so, in addition, here now in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance. In whom is the preposition in with the locative of the relative pronoun host, whom, with a reference directly back to the previous verse, that he had referenced in verse 10, in him, that he's going to sum all things up in him. And it's in him, and that's why I know that that in him does not go with this verse, because you have a discrete statement here, in him, in the previous guy I've just mentioned. Also, you've got a chi here used in an adjunctive sense, K-A-I. Also, or in addition, we have obtained an inheritance. The verb here is klerao, K-L-E-R-O-O. Klerao is only used one time in the New Testament. And this can have two distinct ways it is translated. We were appointed or assigned an inheritance. In other words, we are going to inherit something. Or we ourselves are God's inheritance. That this, we are what he inherits in the future. As the body of believers. So, the first one, I believe, is the one that we're looking at here. That we have obtained an inheritance, rather than we were made an inheritance. One could argue either case here, I understand that. And this is where, when you're dealing with the scripture from the original languages, you have to be careful in that if something will bear two understandings. You can't just arbitrarily throw one of them out and say, well, I just picked this one and it doesn't matter if the text will bear it or not. Or on the other hand, of course, you're not supposed to make the text scream and whine and moan as you superimpose your views over it. We call that wrenching the text to your own destruction. So we have obtained an inheritance. Having been predestined here, it looks like a regular temporal use of the aorist participle here, pro orizo. Again, P-R-O-O-R-I-Z-O. This means to mark out, we get our word horizon from this root, to mark out a boundary beforehand, to make a predetermination that God, prior to the salvation or the creation of the world, he made determinations of his own will that were going to come to pass no matter what anybody does. They're not going to stop them. That God's plan ultimately is moving from here in eternity past, from point A to eternity future. It's moving as he has planned it. Now this allows for sin and evil as a part of this plan. Obviously, volition is, God gave everybody free will. Nobody is forced to do anything in God's plan. It's all your choice. You choose for him, you choose against him. That's up to you. You choose to obey him, you choose not to. Every person has the same rights and privileges there. So God's plan is moving to a certain fulfillment because he's marked certain things out beforehand that are going to happen. They're going to bring this to pass. So having predestined us or predetermined for us according to his own purpose. Preposition kata here, which generally marks according to a standard. It can even come to have the idea of under the authority of something. Because the root meaning of the preposition is down. Kata means down in that sense. So whatever he does is under the disposition and according to the standard of his own, translated purpose is prothesis. P-R-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. This means also a setting or placing before. 12 times it's used in the New Testament. A purpose, an intention, or a plan. So whatever God's purpose was, this is where he works from. He knows what his will is, and he knows how to get that will executed. Here we have, according to his purpose, the one who works all things after the counsel or advice of his own will. The one working, you've got a definite article here, an articular participle of energeo. E-N-E-R-G-E-O. As you can probably tell, we get our root word energy comes from this. And it means to use energy, to be busy, to accomplish something, to be working at something. The one who is working, and it also has the nuance by way of effective working. There is, obviously, as you know, when you do something, you can do something effectively or ineffectively. You may work at something, but you may not be good at it or capable of mastering it. That's okay. That's not effective labor. When God works, his labor is effective. It accomplishes what he desires. The one working, the all things. It's more dramatic in the Greek than actually in the English. You've got the definite article with the adjective pos, which broadens this in the Greek so that it focuses on the totality of everything. That there isn't anything God doesn't control. Now, that doesn't mean that under his control, he doesn't allow people to maladjust to him. He does. He allows free will, and he will not tamper with that. God won't force anybody to go to heaven, and he never forces anybody to go to hell. That's their choice. But the reality is, he works all things. Everything is under his control. There isn't anything that shocks him. There isn't anything that's new news. And if people think that God's going to let this world collapse or fall apart or globally warm until the seas are covering the entire U.S., that's not going to happen. That's number one, we don't have enough time left for that. The time is short. But number two, that God's going to take care of this until the very end. We see how it unfolds. And it doesn't involve, I've read nothing in here about global warming in the Bible. You say, well, okay, I don't read anything about automobiles either. True? You don't. But the fact is, we know how it's going to end. And it's not going to end with a whimper. As the line goes, it's going to end with a bang. A real big bang, the loudest bang that's ever been heard, is going to probably go off when this nation gets taken out. And unfortunately, like some of the Old Testament prophets, we have to stand here knowing this is going to happen, advising people of the truth if they'll listen. But they're like people on a doomed airline flight who just won't get off. That's their problem. They say, "Well, no, I don't think anything will happen." Okay. We'll see. We'll see what happens. Well, all of this is under God's control, who works every little detail according to the counsel, according to the standard of. Again, you have kata there. And then you have this word, boule. B-O-U-L-E. This means first what one considers. It has to do with the idea first of deliberation, that you think about something. That before you make a decision, you should consider the alternatives, the ramifications, the realities of that decision. Of what it's going to mean, what's going to come down the road from that decision. So it means what one thinks about, but then obviously it shades over into, well, what he finally decides, what he determines to do. So the counsel, as it's translated here, of his will. You have another word here. Both of these words actually are translated will, thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Thelema means the will. Again, this looks to be an objective genitive that his will comes after he has considered or deliberated. It results in what he actually wills. Now, we know that when we apply all this to God, we're using language of accommodation. Because God always knows all things. He doesn't have to figure anything out. When we talk about God deliberating, it's not because he didn't know. This is language of accommodation to explain and make it very clear here that God's plan is minutely put together by considered deliberations that result in what unfolds as his will. And that he knows all these things and has considered all these things. A good chess player, if he's good, He can think six, seven, eight moves ahead. God thinks a million moves ahead. God, I said that way back. I remember when I worked at the shoe store, we had this little cartoon there of somebody that was Jeopardy and God was the contestant. And it was somebody playing God on Jeopardy. And God had a million and the other guy had zero. Well, God knows all things. That makes it easier. That makes it real easy. And so he can make a plan that's certain of not failing, that's absolutely guaranteed to fulfill because he knows every detail. He knows what every person here is going to think, say, or do for the next, well, the rest of your life. But if he's planning for tomorrow, let's say, well, if he knows everything about what you're going to do today, he pretty well can plan for tomorrow because he knows where you're going to be, what you're going to be thinking, and all that. And so he does. So here, who works everything, he's active in all of this. This is another thing. The train of thought that led to deism, this view that God is not actively involved in the world, that he's there, he created everything. But then deism says he kind of just decided to step back and just let it all unwind by itself. He's not actively involved in anything. He doesn't get involved in human affairs. And so they don't tend to accept things like miracles. They're in that regard, they're like the Sadducees, rationalists. Rationalists don't accept miracles because they violate the rules of space, time, physics, and all that. And so they don't like miracles. That to them, God's not actively doing those types of things. And yet, of course, we believe just the opposite. So here, now verse 12 here, to the end, that we, or with the view to, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. You've got the directional preposition eis here, which is expressing a purpose or a goal of all of this. And then the articular infinitive, definite article to, with the verb to be, I mean. And then you have the accusative of general reference, ego. And if you translated this literally into, that's E there, E, ego. If you translate this literally into the to be us, well, that doesn't make much sense to the English ear. And what it is it means, again, the ego, the accusative here actually functions as the subject of the infinitive. So we translate it so that we would be. And that's where you see it. You get it somewhere further down in the verse here, in verse 11, to the end that we would be. That's where they've actually translated this, although it begins the language of the verse in the Greek. So that to the end, or so that we would be, is the idea of it. We who were the first to hope in Christ. So that we would be to the praise of his glory. They've not translated this in the English at all as it's in the Greek word order. They've jumped it around here on you. So you got here, the preposition eis, into, again, expressing another purpose or goal, epinos. We've seen this word before. He's going to use it three times in this sentence, in fact. An expression of admiration or approval, translated as praise. So, is God worthy of being praised? Well, first, when you just consider his essence, who he is, he's absolutely righteous. He's the sovereign king of the universe. He rules over everything. He's absolutely just. He's never unfair with anybody. When you hear people whining and complaining, that's not fair. Well, they can't be blaming God because God's fair with everybody. I'm not saying unfairness doesn't exist, but I'm saying God's not the author. So he's righteous, he's just, he's absolutely loving, he's eternally alive, he's existed from eternity past. If you were to show God's existence on a line, it's like this. Extends to eternity past and to eternity future. And so he's love, he's eternal life, he's everywhere, he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he has all power, he fills all space, and yet we do not accept the doctrine of pantheism. God is not all space. He fills all space. He's distinct from it in that he has personality. He is not a mindless force that exists out there. Some people conceive God. They conceive God as this force for good or whatever, however they see it. No, God is personal. He has personality, intellect. He has desires and will. The very language here indicates that he's a thinking person, that this is not mindless and all that. And so you have this God who is immutable. He cannot change. His character is one of veracity. He cannot lie. So we know that what we study is the truth. Because, again, what we have here essentially are virtually inspired documents that present for us the truths that God revealed to the apostles, specifically Paul. So to the end, leading to or resulting in praise, expression of admiration for his glory, doxa. The glory of a person is kind of the summy, their reputation, who they are. When somebody thinks of you, they think of a particular, when they hear your name, they don't think of just your name, they think of you. And so when you get into glory, again, this gets into, first it's an objective genitive, we're praising his glory. And his glory refers again to the absolute stupendous nature of his essence, how he manifests himself, how he conducts himself. Everything about this, what God does is designed to enhance his glory because he is the most glorious creature in the universe. If we were to engage in this, it would be self-centered, it would be egotistical. But for God, who is actually perfect, this is the way it is supposed to be. And so, we who were the first to the praise of his glory, his is again genitive, the glory that proceeds from his, genitive of source, or if one wants to call it a possessive, he possesses it. I'm sure that's true enough too. But it proceeds from the source of his essence. All that he is, all that he's done, everything he's revealed himself to be. The ones who we who were the first to hope in Christ. You got another articular participle here, which particularizes this or substantizes it. Pro elpizo is the verb. P-R-O-E-L-P-I-Z-O. This means the ones having already hoped or having hoped before. And hope here is a synonym for to make the salvation adjustment. We place our hope in him. We don't rely on our own abilities to think we're gonna work our way to heaven or be good enough for God to save us. God saves us as an act of his grace. It is never earned, merited, deserved in any way. No human being has ever earned God's favor. God has always given it freely. This is the nature of his glory. He forgives sins. That's another part of his glory. It's to the glory of a man to overlook a transgression. We see God, how glorious is he? He forgives millions and millions of sins, as long as people will deal with them. He doesn't just give point-blank forgiveness, carte blanche forgiveness for everybody. That doesn't happen that way. I mean, they have it in Christ, potentially, but until they believe in him, it's not real. They don't get it. And using the analogy of a bank, I can go deposit $1 million into your bank account tomorrow. But I can't, really. But let's say I could. I can't. You'd be like if I deposit 10. But if you don't ever write a check on it, if you don't avail yourselves of it, all those funds can sit there for however long they sit there, and they don't do you one bit of good. And it's the same with salvation. Christ has paid the penalty for everyone to be saved. Now, whether they're saved or not, it's up to them. Whether they choose to accept that free gift, that's their call. So, here, we were the ones who have hoped on him. We placed our trust, our confidence in this crucified Jew. And on the surface, as it says, the wisdom of the world thinks this is stupid. Most of the people would say, well, you what? Your salvation's based on what? This man died for our sins. God raised him from the dead. There's evidence of this. There's tons of historical proof. People don't want to look at it. They ignore it. But yes, he's alive. As a matter of fact, this is the only religion with a ruler who's alive from the dead, who's actually still alive. Buddha's not alive. Nobody thinks he's alive. Nobody thinks Muhammad's alive. Nobody thinks any of these religious leaders are alive. Whether they were religious and political or religious only, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is the only living Savior. So, and everybody will deal with him, of course. So we who were the first to hope in the Messiah, literally, in the Christ. Preposition in with the term Christos with the definite article. This is the equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, Christos there. Christ, anointed one, we who were the first to hope in the Christ. the one whom God sent as the answer for man's problems. All right, point one, although it is not translated by the New American Standard Version, the Greek text of verse 11 begins with the prepositional phrase, in whom, which again is another reference to the matter of positional truth and a direct reference right back to the previous verse here, in him, a reference right back to Christ. Two, the chi that follows should be understood in an adjunctive sense, which introduces another one of the blessings that comes to those in Christ. In addition to all the other things he's done, and Paul's only been dealing at this point with what he's done in the historic past, prior to the creation of the world, and what he's done in Christ in time. And where does this all lead? Now he moves to what happens because of all of this in the future for those who are in him. Well, in him, at this point, interpreters are divided on two distinct matters related to the verb klerao. This literally means, klao means to break off, the root verb there. It means to break something off, and it meant a piece that they would broke off, that they would cast as a lot, whether it was a stick, a rock, or a dice, or whatever it was. They would cast lots. And so this means to appoint something by lot. The first relates to the actual meaning of the verb in this context, while the second relates to the force of the passive voice. Here in verse 11, in whom we, they've translated as a passive, have obtained. And that's one of the issues. So in regard to the meaning of the verb klerao, it is to be distinguished from the more commonly used verb kleronomeo, to inherit or to receive something as an heir. A kleronomeo, to inherit something, is never used in the passive voice. It means to receive something from the estate of a deceased. Everybody pretty should have an idea of what a will is. You know, people die and they leave their stuff to other people. They leave their money to other people. Generally family members, but not always. It can be more than that. So it means to inherit something as an heir. In a more general sense, it's used in Matthew 5. It's part of one of the Beatitudes. Matthew 5:5. And here you can pretty well see what it means. Blessed are the gentle, or the meek, for they will inherit the earth. So who's going to ultimately have the earth? The biggest, strongest, smartest people? No, not ultimately. Ultimately, it's going to go to whoever God gives it to as a part of their inheritance. And in this case, it's going to go to those who are oriented, who are, by faith, sons of Abraham, as per Romans 4. Well, B, klerao, to appoint by lot, is in the passive voice, which indicates that the subjects either were given an inheritance by God or that they were allotted to God as his inheritance. Well, see, theologically, both views are correct. So let's argue about this for a few hours. Oh, no, let's not. Let's acknowledge that both views are correct, that there's no point in arguing over this. Now, what we want to do is refine which one did Paul probably have in mind. If both are correct, Paul likely, and he may have had both in mind. Who knows? But here's where we try to bridge the gap. And I mean, this is where the difficulty lies. Here we are in 2019, and I've got to try to bridge your thinking back to a guy who's living in 57 AD. Well, this was about 61 when he wrote this one, probably. 60 AD in a completely different world and environment. But not completely different, because the world in many ways has always been the same. It's always filled with people under their sin natures who are pawns of Satan, and most of whom ignore God. That's what the world's generally been. Well, both views are correct. However, the second sense is preferred by most interpreters because similar language had been used of Israel as God's possession. And so, because they see this in the Old Testament, and granted, this is all true. Again, nothing here they're saying is not true. Deuteronomy 9:29. Because the language that's used of Israel, they recognize that now what was true of Israel is true of the church, at least for the moment, that we are God's possession. Yet you are my people, even your inheritance whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. I said, yet they are your people, as Moses is talking here. They are God's inheritance. They are what God inherits, as it were. And people don't probably tend to think like that. Well, why would God inherit? He owns everything. But certain things redound to him as blessings for him out of this great plan that he does. So there also Deuteronomy 32, 9. The Lord's portion is his people. And let me look here, just see if I can find this. I think this term kelek, if I remember right, it has the same idea of a portion or inheritance, a share or a possession. Yeah, and it's actually used of when they were dividing up the spoils after a victory. That word is used that way sometimes. So it comes to mean the Lord's spoils of victory even are his people. And so there also 1 Kings 8:51, Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. So I understand why they recognize this, that Israel was referred to in this way, and that what is true of Israel is now also true of the church. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Of course, this was a reference to the Exodus. Back under that Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. The Exodus from Egypt occurred about 1445 BC. The historical documents, when you get into Egyptology, you have to recognize that their chronology is frankly, unfortunately, wrong. And it's off sometimes by 400 or 500 years, sometimes it's only off by 50 years. Sometimes as you get down closer to the time of the divided monarchy after Solomon, circa 900 BC, Egypt's chronology pretty well matches up with the biblical chronology. But why doesn't it match up before that? Because they got a lot of things in the wrong place. For instance, Ramses wasn't the Pharaoh of the Exodus. That's a big one. So Psalm 106:40, you can see that one also. Well, on the other hand, some argue that the translation, "we were made a heritage," does render the verse a passive, but ignores the following facts. One, the immediate context was dealing with the future and the destiny of all who are in Christ. Additionally, the context that follows deals specifically with our inheritance. When you look ahead to verse 14, and the Holy Spirit is given to us as a down payment, the earnest money, the pledge of our inheritance. And this is commercial language. That's used, anybody that's ever bought a house knows what the down payment or earnest money is. Any major purchase. And so what you do when you give them that money, you're saying, I intend to complete this transaction. I give this to you in good faith to show you that I'm serious about what we're going to do here. Whatever it is, buying a house or whatever. Well, that's exactly what God does here in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That what we are to inherit in phase three, which I can't show you. I can't explain it to you. It's beyond human conception. And so we are striving for that which we do not fully understand. I get that. What can God do in a world without sin? Huh. What can God do to make me happy for eternity? What would it take to make me happy for eternity? How about you? What would it take to make you happy? You think you know, don't you? You don't. None of us do. We don't really know. Our Creator knows what it would take to make us happy, but we don't fully. So all these things that God's going to do, the glory of it, the sheer magnitude of it. It's called an eternal weight of glory. It's so much glory, it's almost a burden that God has planned. Well, he says the fact that you have the indwelling of the Spirit now and a beginning, a taste of what the future holds. And so what's in view here is really our inheritance. And so I agree with the New American Standard here. We have obtained the inheritance. That's what we're looking at here, I think. So, while that verse also speaks of believers as God's own possession, the language of inheritance is used in that verse of believers. And it's not used of God. Where it says there, with a view in verse 14, to the redemption of God's own possession. That means we are his inheritance, yes. But the reality is, we have an inheritance coming. And that inheritance is based on a number of factors. Wrong word there. That did not work. Okay. I was wondering why I was doing a search. Three here, the New Testament deals with the matter of believers' inheritance in a number of places and is always described as ours or intended for us. Acts 20, 32. This is when Paul's addressing the Ephesian elders there. As he get ready to part from them. Now I commend you to God, specifically to the word of his grace. Why? Because God is invisible, immaterial, he's real, he's everywhere. But how is he choosing to communicate with the human race? He's not talking to people, contrary to what people say. They're not hearing new messages from God. God hasn't provided any new information since the book of Revelation. So I commend you to God. And to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Colossians, also 3:24. And it shouldn't be shocking in some ways that this matter of inheritance, a number of the themes of Ephesians surface in Colossians. Knowing that from the reward. Now this is in the context of how we do our jobs, how we orient to our bosses, and how we handle authority. Verse 23, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Literally, do it from the soul. Pour yourself into it. Do it as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And so, also Hebrews 9:15. So we have, again, what does the future hold? A great inheritance for some of us. Again, the inheritance is going to vary. Depending upon input, depending upon sacrifice, depending upon how willing you were to be a disciple. Again, we make a strong distinction between being a believer and being a disciple. A disciple is obedient. Believers aren't necessarily. They can be, but they're not necessarily. For this reason, Jesus Christ, who he's talking about here, is the mediator of a new covenant. There's a new agreement made between God and man. Not the Mosaic law, which says, do this and you will live. But it entailed living up to certain things, which the human race could never do. The law is designed to point out that we cannot attain to God's standards of perfection. And so, when we find out we can't, then how do we deal with it? Well, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, so that those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And every believer, no matter what he ever does in time, has a share in this inheritance. Number one, you're going to be in that environment, whatever heaven is, as it were. And then, of course, we know that some of this will be played out on the earth during the millennium. But in the eternal state, all that heaven will be forever, every believer is going to be in that environment. If they were the worst believer that ever lived, I mean, let's say somebody got saved 5 minutes before they died. Well, obviously, they don't produce any divine good. They can't. They're not going to do anything. How about that thief on the cross? He's a good example. He believes in Christ apparently right there on the cross. And Jesus tells him, today you'll be with me in paradise. And how much divine good did he produce there? Well, very little, but he did make a statement. He did take on the other thief as he told him, hey, we're under this. Why are you ragging on him? We deserve what we're getting. We're guilty. We're criminals. This man has done nothing wrong. And so he makes his stand. Well, how much divine? Okay. So he's going to get some reward for that, no doubt. But he won't get much. But he will still be in that environment. Even just being in heaven without a sin nature, if you didn't have anything more than that, that's going to be pretty good. That's going to be really good. An environment without sin. And the last one here, 1 Peter 1:4. So, all of this comes to those who are in Christ, and the cherry, as it were, on top, the bonus, the secret hidden bonus, is that if you choose to exploit God's plan in time, by serving him rather than ignoring him or doing your own thing, he has greater rewards beyond just the regular rewards of heaven.
that he wants to bestow. He has things that I can't even begin to tell you about, because it's beyond comprehension, human comprehension at this point. So, as he says here, beginning actually in verse 3, once again, a blessing, a eulogia here. A blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, see, it's always, salvation's always viewed as God's mercy, God's grace, God's activity first. Our part is simply to believe and receive. That's it. But he did all the work. So verse 4, we've been called what? To obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable. In other words, it can't ever move into a less perfect state. It can't deteriorate. It won't perish. It's immortal in that regard. So no matter what you get in this world, and you can get some pretty cool blessings. You can get some nice things. Get a nice house, get a nice car, get a nice boat. Figure out what blessings you want. Get a really great set of blessings. And that's all wonderful. But guess what? Every one of those things gets old. You got a boat? You can't just leave it in the water and just hope it takes care of itself. As people have told me, you know what a boat is. A hole in the water you throw money into. Your car, you just leave it alone. It'll be fine, right? You don't have to change your oil or maintain it or anything. No, it's going to deteriorate. And after a while, frankly, you get bored with the car. Do you think, I want a new one? But none of this will happen with your eternal rewards. You'll never get bored with them. They'll never deteriorate. They're always going to be there. They are undefiled. They have nothing to do with sin. They cannot be contaminated. They are righteous in every way. God is righteous in bestowing them. And they will not fade away. And they're reserved in heaven for you. So nobody can get to them other than God. And he's not going to obviously do anything there. Well, Paul had previously dealt with the matter of the adoption of believers, which he linked to this concept with the matter of inheritance in the book of Romans. Another thing, when you have a choice to make, an exegetical choice, a theological choice in terms of what is the author getting at, it's good to consult his other works as well. Romans 8:15, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. Because see, that's the problem with the unbeliever out there. He's a slave to his old sin nature. He cannot do anything else. He cannot obey God because he doesn't want to. And when he thinks about God's plan, very often he thinks it's stupid. Now, that's what the Bible says these people think. I'm not making this up. I have to know what they think. The Bible tells me what they think. And so they live under this slavery to death because they know they're going to die. That was the only thing that scared me as an unbeliever. Was I knew deep down I was going to die and stand before God someday. I knew that. Everybody knows that. They just may not want to admit it, but everybody knows it. All men know there's a God. People say, I'm an agnostic. No, you're not. You're a liar. There's a difference between being an agnostic and being a liar. You know deep down God exists. How do I know everybody knows God exists? Because God said I made sure they knew. I made certain they knew. One way they know is the physical creation. Demands a creator. I never look down at my watch and think, this is neat. This was a ring last week, and look what it's become. And pretty soon it'll be a necklace. And then it'll be a crown. It's going to just keep... First, it doesn't evolve. It's always been what it is. And secondarily, somebody created this. It didn't just happen. It didn't just fall out of the sky. And so the external creation tells people there's a God. Then there's the internal matter of the conscience and the heart. That the real deep down inner you that nobody knows about, that you only, if you share it with people, they know. But if you don't, you can keep yourself to yourself and nobody knows exactly what you think. And that's the way it is. But deep down, everybody knows there's a God and you're going to stand before him one day. I'm going to stand before him one day. And everybody better prepare for that eventuality. That's just the reality of it. Why? Because again, these people are out here under death. They know catastrophe is coming. But the question is, will they do anything about it? That's another whole issue. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba. That's just the Aramaic word for father. Father, father. He just used the Aramaic and the Greek word together. It doesn't mean daddy. It's not some kind of diminutive. It's not any of the things you've heard, if you've heard any of that. That's not what... It's Av. It's related to the Hebrew Av, which means father. And if we're children, we're heirs also. heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if we suffer with him. Now, the level of our inheritance is going to be based on our orientation to Christ in our lifetime. That's what determines how big or how little the inheritance will be. We'll all share some of the same blessings, a resurrection body. No sin, no sorrow, no pain, no death, no crying, no tears, no sadness, none of those things. All of those things will be gone. A body that's apparently can transcend the time-space continuum, that can travel at will throughout the cosmos, and a body that can't die, a body that you won't need. I don't think I'll need glasses. Body with good teeth. That'll be important. Saw that movie. If you had something to do again, I'd have taken better care of my teeth. Yeah, start young with that one, let me warn you. Start young with the tooth care. That's free. I won't even charge you for that today. So, and if we're children, well then, if we're children, we inherit from the Father whatever he has. And he has everything. All the world is the Lord's, the fullness of it, and all that's in it. And then all that, the entire universe is his. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Again, if indeed we suffer, so that we may be glorified with him. And then 5, there is a parallel in Colossians, again, which was written, if not the same time, almost exactly the same time as our book, Colossians 1. These could have been written on the same day, in fact. It would not be shocking. Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father. And of course, this should elicit thanksgiving from us. We who had nothing going, we who were spiritually dead in Adam, we who were destined to an eternity apart from God, and yet he saves us of his grace and mercy and will. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's another whole thing. That Satan's program is characterized by darkness, deception, lies. God's program is characterized by light, love, and truth. Well, which one do you want? If you had to just make a choice, I would think you would want the latter. So again, there's a parallel here. Who has qualified us to share not as his inheritance, he's qualified us to share in the inheritance, indicating that that is what we receive. So 5, while there is no doubt that believers are God's prized possessions, the emphasis here seems to be on the matter of believers' future blessing in Christ. And our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop here. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. I say we will pick up here, but we actually, second session, we have our annual meeting. So all members, please stay for that. But let's go ahead and take our break now.